Well, please do turn to Romans chapter 5, page 1132. I agree with John when he started the service. It's great to be back in Romans. And this new series over these summer term months and weeks will go from chapter 5 here and verse 12 through to chapter 11. And then we'll break again and go somewhere else for the summer. Looking around, I'm aware some of you perhaps not really aware of Romans and who it was to and from and all the rest of it. Well, this was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Rome. That's the clue there in the word. And as Martin Luther says, this is the clearest gospel of all. And in a sense, it's like a key. It's like a book that opens up the rest of the Bible to us. And in a sense, church history has documented how Romans has opened the eyes and the ears of so many down through the centuries. And our prayer this morning is it will open our eyes and our hearts also. Let's pray for that now. Lord, as we have been singing in song and thinking in words, we pray that your Holy Spirit with us would open our hearts, our ears, our minds to receive the good news that is the gospel of Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, help me and help us all, we pray, to be attentive to your word and what you have for us specifically and individually this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To get us into this, I want to unpack a little bit more about that impact of Romans as a book and then specifically into chapter 5. There are those people down through the centuries who have been world changers. It's well documented. Let's start with people like Augustine. The year was 386 AD. He was 32 years old. That's the closest picture I can find of him. And he describes in his own writing how he was in tumult within his heart and within his mind. A burning struggle was going on within. And he went out into the garden of his home and he heard a voice saying, "Pick up and read." And Augustine picked up a copy of Romans as we're looking at it this morning. And he opened it in silence and he read. In fact, he read from chapter 13 these words. "Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and in indecencies, not in strife and in rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And a relief and a light flooded Augustine's heart and his mind, and he went on to be used powerfully by God as a world changer. A second one, not so far from here, good old William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible into English, Gloucestershire English, as many have reminded me already since I came to live here. And he records how the most pure good news is found in Romans, a light and a way into Scripture. He even advised people to learn it off by heart. So there you have your homework for next Sunday, to learn Romans, all chapters off by heart. That was the impact of this book on Tyndale. I've quoted Martin Luther already, but 1515, a spiritual crisis in his life, indeed in Europe's life. But for Martin Luther himself, he was, and he has described it like this, "I was a good monk, if ever a monk could get to heaven by his own monkery. It was I," says Luther. But he was angry at God. He was a professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he was agonizing over God, who God seems so much a terrifying judge. And Luther longed to know God better and to have relief for his soul also. And for Martin Luther, it was Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that really shone into his heart. Words of relief and salvation, as he came to understand that God's righteousness has been revealed by faith, and the righteous shall live by faith. And he too went on to be a world changer. Now I'll stop shortly, but just one more. John Wesley, 1700s, and in 1738 particularly documented how, in fact on a May evening, desperate in his heart, a holy man, devout man, involved in the Holy Club in Oxford, an academic, spiritually disciplined, good works, mission trips, he did it all. And he heard a message from Romans, and he got the message that night in May 1738 that it was through faith in Christ alone, none of his works, nothing that he could do. But he understood that salvation and forgiveness and freedom was from Christ alone, through faith alone. And his heart was strangely warmed, and he too went to be a world changer. Now, in a sense, I hope the significance of these four historical giants and countless others who, down through centuries, have been touched and impacted by Romans will give us the anticipation that God is here and going to use this series even this morning. And I want, and I use that illustration of four men in particular, because it was through this principle, through one man impacting many. These four that I've quoted, impacted by Romans, who then in turn impact many. Now, of course, that's not exclusive to Scripture. You think of it in the world of medicine, for example, with Alexander Fleming, who through his discovery in St. Mary's Hospital, Paddington, discovered the cure, the penicillin that would cure and help so many people. Through one man helping so many. Here in front of us this morning, as we go into Romans chapter 5, we discover the principle worked out that is spiritually powerful to bring salvation and relief and forgiveness and wholeness to any man or woman. It's at the heart of the gospel. One man and his actions and experience influence many. For good and for bad, it can happen, of course. But from Romans 5 and verse 12 onwards, therefore, that key word, this is the argument as it's been unfolding. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And off he goes, and he pauses there and gets a bit distracted in his argument and so on. Now, it was complicated. I don't know if you got it all as Charlie read it to you. Perhaps it's the first time you've ever heard this stuff read. But even if you found it rather complicated, just get it like this. There are two men being talked about this morning in this section. One is Adam and one is Jesus Christ. And let's go from there, and I hope it will start to make sense. Now, I want to put it like that in terms of some imagery which may help you and go with it. If it does, great, and if it doesn't, just ignore it. But you will understand Paul's argument here from verse 12. It's not wishful thinking about being justified by faith and these great doctrines of grace. They actually focus into real people. And from Adam's action and experience, everyone was affected, ultimately for bad. And then from the person and work of Jesus Christ, everyone is impacted, obviously, for good and for salvation, and from becoming enemies of God to become friends of God. And reconciled, and knowing peace and hope and all the rest that we've looked at. Now, you'll never guess it from those triangles on the screen, but they are supposed to be rivers, all right? The source at the top there. I don't know if you've ever done it or on any river, but I think of the Thames near here, in near Cirencester in Kemble. Taking that walk to try and find the very beginning of the River Thames. Well, I think this is a very helpful picture when we come to Romans 5 here. Because at the source of one is Adam, and he's the one we're going to look at first of all. And in a sense, through Adam becomes the source of sin. The river then enters, as it were, through to the whole world. We're all impacted by sin and by Adam's disobedience. That's how verse 12 has started. We call it the fall. And through Adam's disobedience and rebellion against God, sin enters the world and pollutes the world. We could say that's true cosmically. The world is never the same again since. But it's also impacted every single person who has been born. You ask any parent or any teacher, how does it happen? It just happens that the little child, as he grows older, starts to have this inbuilt wiring to do wrong. And I don't know why I talk about them, because it's me as well, it's you as well. It's how we were wired. There's something faulty and something sinful. Now, Adam inaugurated all of that. Thanks very much, Adam, we want to say. A whole new era opened up out of Adam's disobedience. An era of death and judgment. An era that we know in our own experience results in pain and division. and separation and alienation and hostilities. And the gunk of sin doing its damage within and without. Now, Paul significantly here, I believe, describes Adam as a historical person who walked this earth. There was such a person called Adam. It's very much part of his argument that through this one man and his disobedience, Adam triggered a cosmic catastrophe for everyone since him. And then the whole doctrine of original sin comes out of this. We don't want to get too heavy about this, but the reality is, and it's been a perplexed debate for many over the centuries, and some are happy to leave it, but the idea that because of Adam's sin, we are all tarnished, we're all spoiled. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: from this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Don't know how that makes you feel. Let me put it to you in the words of David, who, when he committed a sin himself, he just knew what he was like. In Psalm 51, in his own writing, "Wash away all my iniquity," he cries to God. "Cleanse me from my sin." And then he goes on to say, "I knew and I know my transgressions. They're always before me. Surely I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me." Or as we've had it in Romans 3 in our earlier series when we were looking at the early chapters, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And it's, as I say, the way we're wired. It's not good news, but it's an essential part of the good news of the gospel when we understand what we're like. Now, every generation, as I say, has been living the consequences of Adam's rebellion. And we are certainly no exception. And although modern minds don't like to be found guilty by association with Adam, how dare he load this onto all of us, the realities are, as I say, all around us to see. The events, the news of the past week: murders, rapes, alleged rapes, bombings, an MP sentenced to prison for fiddling expenses, a cover-up of professional footballers. And so it goes on. It's the world we live in. And what we see in these verses here is something of a progression of that river from Adam and that sin and that death. Let's deal with the bad news first, because it's an essential part here. But from verse 15, "Through one man sin entered. By the trespass of one man, many died." Verse 16, "The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation." Verse 17, "Through sin, death entered. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men." Verse 19, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." Paul's argument is pretty clear. Sin and death through Adam, the first Adam. But then we go to the second river, if I can call it like that, the source of grace in Jesus. The second man, the second Adam, he's often described as. Think of it in those terms of the river. Adam, who got us into this mess, points ahead to one who would come and at the cross provide the way of grace and to get us out of the mess. Now, at the end of verse 14, Adam was a pattern of the one who was to come, Paul describes there. Some people love the pattern. They love typologies, as it's called. Well, here we are very much encouraged to see that Adam was foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Now, you say Adam and Jesus, not much of a balance there, but in terms of what was going on in Paul's argument here, Paul is describing two types, two reigns, two kings, if you like, two kingdoms, two ages. One was the age of Adam and sin. Jesus brings in the new age of salvation and life. Now, the differences are stark between Adam and Jesus, so let's put them into their both sides as we go from it here. Through Adam, there was trespass, there was sin, there was condemnation, there was death. We've done all that. Through Jesus, there comes the gift of God's grace, the gift of justification, the gift of life. And the work of Jesus is to enable men and women to move from death to life. We see in Jesus an eternal source, no beginning. That's the difference as well between Adam. Jesus is eternal. He doesn't start on a particular date. He's always been. And we know, you read Ephesians 1, that before the creation of the world, God was working these things out in love. And the river picture here has no beginning for Jesus. Although at a point in time, at a point in history, in Romans 5 and verse 6, it says just this. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So let me just quickly highlight, what does that do for us all? As Jesus, the source of grace. And I've got three things. And then a fourth one tagged on at the end. The first one to notice is that Jesus stepped in when things were so bad. See these differences and the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Well, with Jesus, we understand this in verse 16. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. I was going to say lucky old Adam, that's probably not the phrase to use, but good old Adam starts with a blank sheet of paper. Perfection. It can only get better. In fact, it goes wrong. It spoils. And through his one sin comes condemnation. And Adam deserved judgment. And then comes Jesus. And this is the distinction in verse 16. Jesus faced all the accumulation of the sin of the centuries. The perfect Son of God born into this world. Adam had paradise. Jesus came to paradise lost. To regain it. You see there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is struggling and tussling with his Father in prayer, knowing what is ahead of him as he's going to go to the cross and to his execution. He's wrestling with unimaginable horrors of wickedness and evil. And at the cross, he gives up his life. As sin increases, so grace increases all the more to win the victory at the cross. It's powerful stuff, this. Jesus stepped in when things were so bad. What grace. Secondly, Jesus imputes his righteousness. I tend not to use the word impute too much, but here that river image is a good one because we can imagine the tide of sin and condemnation covering everyone from Adam onwards. We could say that Adam's sin is imputed to us because of Adam. We are sort of stained. We've carried things in us that were in him. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die. Well, if that's true as an imputation of Adam's muck and sin, then how much more wonderful is the imputation that we get through Christ and through faith in Jesus? Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to us because we are in him. We can stand in the river and know Christ. That was the picture I wanted to leave you this morning. For some, words help. For others, just that thought of standing in a river. Maybe you've had the experience, not too powerful, hopefully, otherwise you don't stand a chance. But a river, as it rushes past. And if we're standing in the river with sin, and it's Adam's sin, and it's imputed, it's all on us, it's in us, it's rubbish. And some of us, maybe even this morning, like Luther or Wycliffe or Augustine or Wesley, we just want to be free. Well, think of that river, living water, Jesus, his source, his life, rushing past, cleansing, forgiving, his righteousness imputed. We don't deserve that, of course not. But just like the consequences of sin, which are not just about individual error and evil, the consequences came to all from Adam onwards. In Jesus, all who are his gain through Christ. Such is his grace. That's what I was really hoping this morning to bring out. We're going to end in a few minutes with some songs of worship and respond to this. But things that we don't deserve, which are given by grace. Dave's helpful talk to the children this morning. Can't do anything to earn it. It's yours. and that righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith. It's no wonder that the characters I mentioned, Augustine and Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, myself, yourself perhaps, we came to a realization that we were under sin and judgment and death, and basically we were under sentence. No hopers. My friend, that can be a painful day, but it's a great day when that comes. Especially when the good news comes in and shines in that there is a way of escape, a way of salvation. You think of Paul, who's writing these words, he discovered that he, in his own words, was the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, so undeserving of grace. And yet this realization that life under Adam's reign is not the only option available to mankind, but in Jesus Christ, under his reign, his rule, in his river, there is life. How good are you at receiving, I wonder? Fascinating to watch Edwin's face when he was handed that box of Maltesers. Fascinating as well to watch and listen to those around saying, "That's not fair." Grace can seem not fair sometimes, but grace is grace. We don't deserve it. How good are you at receiving grace? Grace gifts from anyone, but especially from Jesus. You see, here is the gift of new life, and that's my third point. Jesus brings about the reign of grace, which is all about, verse 20 and 21, life, eternal life, and so much more besides. Let me just read it. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a promise of practical hope and victory for every Christian man or woman that comes through these verses. That where sin increases or abounds, as some versions have it, grace increases or abounds all the more. Now let's just do a little word study, technical as it is. This is the sort of dictionary I can use and understand. That word increase means more. If you look at the original, it means abundance. If you look at other books, it means multiplies. Now that wasn't difficult. But here's the point, that as sin does its work, sin is never neutral. It doesn't just stay static. Where sin increases, that's the propensity of sin. It's always getting a hold. It's always somehow damaging and doing more and more to us or with us. We think of the impact of sin through addiction, the impact of sin through temptation, the impact of sin that just somehow like a cancer will eat us and eat us up from within. I hope you don't think I'm over-egging that point, but sin is so destructive. Many of us know, even this past week, the results of that. But what Paul is saying here, if sin is like that, which will continue to grow and increase and expound, then get the punch here that if sin is increasing, the grace of God in Jesus is increasing even more. If sin can be scored and measured, let's put it in number terms. If you and I sin at level 50, then the grace of Jesus will come in at 100 to swamp and to trump that sin all the more. This is good news. God's grace will reach us where we are. Back to the river imagery. The grace of God is always flowing downstream. We never sort of can do anything to withhold it. So that whatever we are and whatever we've done, the power of Jesus coming through can cover every sin and every situation. Now I wonder if we really take that on board enough. It can be disturbing, it can also be incredibly encouraging. Let me just talk about it from a disturbing angle. Those horrific scenes earlier in the year from Japan as the tidal waves started coming and covering land, and you see people running for their lives. My friend, that's like the picture of Adam and his people thereafter. The river that is just covering and it's destructive and it's going to end in death and judgment. Oh, but what a contrast with the love of Jesus. Like mighty rivers flowing. A river that will carry us and will take us and keep us safe. A river that will flow within us and give us satisfaction and life and wholeness. Please notice the first two words of verse 21. So that. It's meant to make a difference, friends. It's meant to be tangible and practical here. And as I wrap it up this morning, maybe you feel weak and powerless and a bit of a failure as a Christian, a bit of a failure as a person. Maybe you feel guilt within. I don't know your situation. But here's the promise that as darkness abounds, as darkness seems to be increasing, the grace of Jesus is increasing even more. And Jesus, the second Adam, came. And he promises to supply more than enough grace for every situation. Forgiveness of sin at the cross. The power of Christ to fill us. The satisfaction from Jesus to keep us and to make us whole. Super abundant grace is what's here being offered. Over death, over sin, over hell. To cover us through our Lord Jesus. How do you get it? It's a gift. It's for you. Have you received it? Have you accepted Christ Jesus by faith? That what he did was for you. It's not just a lot of grace. It's abundant grace. As our series title for this term goes, it's more amazing grace. Lord, we thank you that grace wins, your grace wins. We thank you for the fact of history that at the cross, your grace triumphed over sin, over evil, over death. We thank you that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Lord, we just say we don't deserve it. But thank you for opening our eyes, opening our hearts, that we would know Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to us, revealing our need, bad news, so that we could receive the good news. Lord, we receive you now. And we pray, Lord, that whatever is going on in our lives, that your power would get to work from the deepest parts outwards. Clean our hearts, Lord. We're sorry that so often there's just junk in there that shouldn't be there. Lord, forgive us that so often we, even if we know you, we're living a sort of impoverished life. Allowing things just to jog on. Allowing attitudes and resentments and bitterness and lust and all a whole lot of other stuff to live within when it shouldn't be there. Lord Jesus, may even this morning be like a wonderful bath of your river of grace flooding our lives, cleansing us, purifying us. Lord, as we sang earlier, if you counted our sin as it is, who could stand? We couldn't, we know that. But thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sin and cleaning us. And do that, we pray, as we reach out by faith and just accept that gift now by saying thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for grace winning, your grace. And in his name we pray. Amen.